All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 17, beg your pardon, Acts chapter 17 tonight. We're going to be in Acts 17. And we're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We're going to be looking at Paul's second missionary journey, his second missionary journey. And he is traveling to some places that is now what we would call modern-day Europe. So this is a very important, groundbreaking mission journey. Remember how he got the Macedonian call to cross over into Macedonia? And so last week we talked about, or not last week, but 2 weeks ago, we began to talk about how versatile Paul was. And he recognized the need to reach different audiences in different ways. The message doesn't change, but the way that we meet the audience does change. And so remember the first place he went to? Do you remember he went to where? A place called Thessalonica. And what did he use? Remember what we talked about? What did he use to reach the audience that had gathered in Thessalonica? He used apologetics. Apologetics is just giving a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and helping people understand that there are good reasons for placing your faith in Christ. And so he reasoned with them day and night. He reasoned with them and he was sharing with them the truths of the gospel, the truth of the testimony, and the truth of those believers who had come before them. And so he's using an apologetic approach, which is not unlike a Lee Strobel in our day and age. We referenced Lee Strobel the last time. And so that's what he used in Thessalonica. And remember, there were people who believed there. A large number of Greeks and influential women believed in Jesus Christ in this first city that he went. And remember, he's going to major cities because that's a strategy that he has. Then he goes on to another city called Berea. And he used a different approach in Berea. I call it a text-driven approach. So his approach there is to use the Word of God and to show from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. He really is the one that God had promised and the one God sent to save the world. And so the people who read in that place were mainly Jewish people, who were religious people. But he's using this text-driven approach, which is another method for reaching people. And he preached the Word of God, and many of them, and in this particular city, many Jewish people trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, he has to leave that city very quickly. That's kind of his pattern, right? In these missionary journeys. He's there for 2 or 3 weeks and he has to leave because people who are not believers, who don't believe, they reject the message, are used by Satan. Satan stirs them up. They stir up the people and Paul has to leave. And so therefore he goes to a third city. And that's the city that we're going to focus on tonight because it really does need, I think we do need to spend some time thinking about that tonight. He goes to a city called Athens, and he knows that Athens is a very religious city. It's mixed up in all kinds of idolatry, and there's a rich culture there. And so again, Paul uses a culturally relevant approach. He attempts to be culturally relevant in this city. So I've entitled my message tonight, Covering All the Bases, but I wondered when I came up here as I was driving to church tonight if maybe I should call it Threading the Needle. Because that's really what it is. It's threading the needle. It's very, I think of all the approaches, this is probably the most difficult approach of all. Think about our time today. Do you know anybody or any churches that attempt to be culturally relevant? Does it ever get them in trouble? Should it get them in trouble? Absolutely it should get them in trouble. But does that mean that we never try to engage the culture? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. So, I read about a church recently. I saw this in an article I was reading from a Christian news agency, and they were talking about how this church in Germany, the church in Germany decided to take a day. They were trying to be culturally relevant, and every one of the worship songs that day was a Taylor Swift song. Got any Swifties out there? I didn't think so in this crowd. There might have been just a minute ago, and they've all left the building now, but anyway... So, as you know, Taylor Swift is somebody we'd call far from God right now. And so what's the point of doing that or singing those songs? Well, again, this article says that there are themes of redemption and themes of a longing for salvation in these songs. And so it was an attempt to understand the culture. I don't agree with it. Now, here's why. I'm not opposed to studying Taylor Swift or trying to reach the Swifties that are out there. But I do think that if we're going to worship, we need to worship Jesus. We don't need to be spending time on these other songs. We need to sing songs that are addressed to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So again, that just shows you how you've got to thread the needle when you're trying to be culturally relevant. Well, what I want to show you tonight is I want to show you that the Apostle Paul was culturally relevant. He covered all the bases. He didn't minimize his belief in the one true God. He didn't shy away from the truths of the gospel, but he preached Christ in a culturally relevant way. And that's what he did in Athens. And so we kind of got a taste of that the last time, but let's pick up there again. I'm in chapter 17 and I want to read in verse 16 and I want to show you how Paul was culturally relevant in this very rich city. Lots of culture for that day. It's still a culturally rich city, very important city in the Greek and Roman Empire. And I want you to see how Paul threaded the needle. So look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, I think we covered this the last time, he was deeply distressed. What had him upset or distressed? Was it because he'd had to leave the last two cities running for his life? And he just wanted to catch his breath and rest for a while? No, that's not what had him distressed at all. Look at what it says here. He was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. That bothered him. Does that bother you when you see a culture that's full of idolatry? It ought to. And not because the culture has left you. A lot of us, we're mad tonight because the culture's not like it was in 1962 or 1972. And we're like, man, what's happened? The culture isn't the culture I knew when I was younger. And you know, you can lament that. You can be disappointed about that. But again, he's distressed because he knows that the people that are abiding by that culture are lost people. People who need Jesus. And what's really motivating Paul is to engage a city filled with lostness. So when we see people who are lost, and there's no doubt they're lost, we shouldn't be looking down on them and thinking, man, I can't believe that they are so far gone. I can't believe the culture has left me. Our thought ought to be, how can we get these people to see their need for Jesus? How can we be culturally relevant without losing the gospel message, the truth of the gospel? So I want you to, with that in mind, I want you to listen as I continue to read. So he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned first in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God. Now I bet that was a lot different than how he's going to address these people in the marketplace on Mars Hill. But when he's in the synagogue, he's doing a text-driven approach. He's talking to people who know the scriptures. And so he's preaching line by line, verse by verse, expositionally. So he reasons with the people in the synagogue, and I would imagine that didn't go very well. You know how I know that? Because the synagogue isn't mentioned anymore in this Athens report. So probably not very many of them believed. Did that make Paul a failure? Not at all. You're not a failure only if you fail to share. Are you a failure? So he was not a failure. Maybe some of those people believed later on. But nevertheless, he shares in the synagogue. And then he shares in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. I love that about Paul. How many people you know are like that today? I can't think of a lot of people. One guy that I really admire a lot is Ray Comfort. I don't know if you've ever seen any Living Waters material, but Ray Comfort does that. He'll go out to Los Angeles and Long Beach and some of these places, and he'll engage the marketplace. And he'll talk to all different kinds of people. And he tries to meet them where they are. And so there are some people that try to do that today. I think Billy Graham did a good job of that in generations past. Again, I knew the Swifties wouldn't really apply to this crowd too much, but I bet some of you guys resonate with Jesus Revolution that Greg Laurie put out last year. And there were a lot of people that were behind that. There were a lot of people that God was using in that. But I think that God used Billy Graham in that moment. And Billy Graham was able to preach some messages that reached a lot of young people in that time. So Paul is a lot like Billy Graham here. And so he's reasoning with people in the marketplace. Look at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Now, I'll talk to you in a moment about who these guys are. You need to know a little bit about who they are. And some of them said, what is this ignorant show-off trying to say? They're making fun of him, aren't they? Others replied, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities. There were thousands, thousands of gods, little G-O-D-S, in the Greek culture, pantheon. And there was a god for every day of the year and more than every day of the year. And so again, he has these foreign deities. We don't know anything about them, but here's something else out there. Because he was telling them about the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. They'd never heard that before. It was foreign to them. So they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill. And they said, look at this. May we learn about this new teaching that you're presenting? Because what you say sounds strange to us. And we want to know what these things mean. You know, there's a lot of people out there today that seem really strange to us. Have you ever thought about the fact that you seem strange to them? We have a strange way of going about things, a strange way of viewing things because Jesus Christ has changed our lives. And it's strange because Christianity is not the common thought in our culture today. Culture has drifted away from Christianity. So don't just say those people out there are strange. You're strange. I'm strange. But we're strange in a good way. All right? So may we learn about this new teaching. What you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean. Well, that was all the lead-in that Paul needed, and he was ready. And we're going to talk about what he did to cover his bases tonight as he threads the needle of cultural relevance. Would you allow me to pray, and then we'll get started into this text tonight. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for how you have saved our lives. You rose from the dead. You bore our sins on that tree, on that old rugged cross. You became sin so that we might be freed from sin and we might be declared righteous. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it, but we can receive it by repenting and trusting in you. And that's the message that Paul preached on Mars Hill. That's the message that we have in our day, in our time, and our mixed up culture. And so help us to know how we can be culturally relevant. Somebody needs to reach Hollywood. Somebody needs to reach Wall Street. Somebody needs to reach the media. Somebody needs to reach politicians in Washington, D.C. And so we need to understand, and that may not be any of us in this room, but I'll bet there's some group, some people who are far from you that need to be reached that we can reach. And so help us to understand how Paul was culturally relevant. And I pray that you would help me to please, please, please rightly divide the word of God. And I pray that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts that will apply the truth of your word and then carry it out. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully there's an overriding principle that you see as we go through this section, really all through this whole part of Acts. Missions is tough. There's no two ways about it. Mission work is difficult and it's often dangerous. And yet God has commanded us to do it. Take you back to Acts 1:8. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Does that include Hollywood? Does that include San Francisco or Las Vegas? Does that include North Korea? Does that include Thailand? Does that include other parts of the world? Yes, it does. But it also requires us to be led by the Spirit and to be relevant to the culture around us. And so that's not the great suggestion, by the way. That's the great commission. And so in this text, I believe that Paul shows us how to cover the bases, how to be relevant to a culture that knows nothing about Christ and really isn't that interested in knowing about Christ. And so with that in mind, our fill in the blanks tonight, our outline is 4 points. That shows how he covered the bases in his talk with people at Mars Hill in the Areopagus. First of all, I just want you to see that Paul was prepared to engage the culture. He was prepared to engage the culture. Hopefully, you'll want to know a little bit about your culture. Hopefully, you care enough about people to know what it is that they're really saying when they say the things that they say. So, I don't know, the next time that you watch some entertainment program, maybe the Tonight Show or something, whatever you watch at night, rather than turning off that person that really rubs you the wrong way, Or the next time that you watch a news program that you don't agree with their bent on the news, rather than turning it off, turn it on and listen really, really closely. And ask yourself, what is it that really is making this person say what they're saying? What is their worldview? And what is it that they're really longing for? And see if there's not something that you could find. This is just an exercise. I'm not saying you'll ever talk to that person, but there might be somebody like them in your life that you will talk to. And just ask yourself, how can I reach this person? How can I connect with them? Because if I just go and I share my political views, my beliefs, where I line up on things, I'm going to turn them off and they're not going to listen to me at all. How can I build a bridge without pulling back and mitigating the gospel message? That's a valid question to ask. I think that Paul was like that. Now, why was Paul like that? Why did Paul take time to prepare to reach all kinds of people? And we know he did that because what does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? He says, I am all things to all people so that by all means some may be saved. So Paul right there says he's willing to meet people where they are. He understands them. He tries to figure them out to the point where he can share the truth of the gospel with them. Well, again, why was Paul like this? Well, Paul was consumed by something. He was motivated by a problem that absolutely consumed him. That problem is a problem called lostness. Does lostness consume you? And I mean in the right way. Again, not to look down in judgment on somebody, not to think about what somebody's lifestyle or the way the country has gone has cost you something in your life, but just the fact that that's a soul. That's an image bearer. Somebody who is going to live forever, more than likely, if somebody doesn't intercede, separated from God. That absolutely consumed the Apostle Paul. And I will say that I think that that ought to consume us. I ought to be more consumed with that in my daily affairs. You ought to be more consumed. So what was Paul's response? Get out. Go out to where the people were and identify with them. You know, one of the problems we have as Christians today, especially in America and especially in small town America, is we don't ever rub shoulders with people who are non-Christians. You ought to go out where they are. You ought to go deep sea fishing sometime. Go out to where the non-believers are. And again, don't do it again to shake your head and cross your arms. Do it because you're consumed by lostness. And really, honestly, if you want to know the truth, you don't have to go that far to find lostness. In fact, you don't have to hardly go across the street. Lostness is all around us. And so we can find people who are lost. So what Paul is doing here is he's engaging a culture that was dismissive of him. This culture just absolutely dismissed him. And so, again, we see that in their response to him. What is this ignorant show-off trying to say? They don't want to have anything to do with it. They think it's ridiculous what he's saying. And they don't even want to understand. Now let's talk about these two groups for a second. I want to give you a good picture or overview of who they are. It talks about two people, two different groups that are philosophers. So Mars Hill was famous for these guys who were politicians and also philosophers, and they would gather and they would wax on about the philosophies of the day. There were two main philosophies. Now, you won't have to spit this out on a test, so if you don't remember it, that's fine. But I do want you to remember this. Both of these philosophies are alive and well today. The first one is Epicureanism. Epicureans. I had to practice to say that, but I said it okay tonight. Epicureans were atheists. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe in an afterlife. So what do you suppose they did believe in? Living for today. Going for the gusto. Making the most of every moment. People that say, I'm following my heart, would be Epicureans. People who live for material things, living for that next experience, living for that next high, would be Epicureans. And so their philosophy is live for the moment. Their pursuit of pleasure was their ultimate quest. And their philosophy was life short. Enjoy it. So do you think there's a lot of Epicureans in America today? Absolutely there are a lot of Epicureans in America today. And even when a person couches that in what sounds like nobilistic terms. Oh, I just want my family to be happy. I just want my children to be happy. Well, it's not wrong to desire happiness for your children or for your family. But when that's your be-all and end-all, then I think you're short-sighted. We should desire even more that our children would be devoted Christ followers, sold out and devoted to Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot of Epicureans around today. They really don't think at all about the next life. They might say they believe in God. I'm not saying they're atheists, but at the very least, they're living for today. They don't have any thought for tomorrow. They're at the very least like that rich farmer that I talked about this morning who gave no thought to the afterlife. He just kept building bigger barns. Epicureanism, alive and well today. The others are Stoics, Stoicism. Some of you know that word because we still use it today. When we say somebody is Stoic, what do we say? What does that mean when we say they're Stoic? Well, they don't have much of expression. They don't look like they're having any fun. They're pretty sad face. They might be grouchy. They're just Stoic about things. Just take it as it comes. They're enduring life. Now, the Stoics that were gathered on Mars Hill, they were pantheists. So that means they believed that everything was God. Everything you see is God. They were pantheistic. That was part of their culture. Rocks, trees, every material thing was God. And they emphasized personal discipline, self-control, keeping a stiff upper lip, and remaining faithful. They practiced fatalism or duty. And again, their philosophy was endure life. Endure life. Are there Stoics who are alive and well today in America? I think there are. I think there are. They're responsible. They're hardworking. They just don't enjoy being there very much. Matter of fact, there's some Stoic Christians out there. I don't want to be one. I want the joy of the Lord to be my strength. So, again, there's these different groups of people that are out there. And so what Paul was like D.L. Moody. I read a story about D.L. Moody once, and D.L. Moody once said that he saw everyone with a big L on their forehead until he knew where they really stood. Now, that L didn't stand for a loser. He didn't look down on people. It stood for lostness. He knew that every single person he met was either saved or they were lost. And so he wanted to reach people where they were. And so that's exactly where Paul is. He's making the rounds in the marketplace. And he's not discriminating. He's talking to everybody he can, anybody who listens to him. He's counting on God to open doors, but he is reaching the culture. He is committed to doing that. And here's the other thing. Paul was knowledgeable. He was knowledgeable about the culture so he could talk to them, so he could reach them. He was a student of the culture. Are you a student of the culture around you? You should be a student of culture. It's not the most boring thing in the world to do. It's kind of interesting to understand our culture. Now, you may not agree with it. Matter of fact, Paul was knowledgeable about a culture that disgusted him. I think he was disgusted. Go back up to verse 16, and it talks about how he was deeply distressed by what he saw. It's not wrong to be distressed or even disgusted by some of the things that we see. I'm not saying we shouldn't be, because again, we know morality. We know what God says about ethics and rules and about how we treat one another. But we should at least be a student and be knowledgeable. Again, the point being that we can be prepared to engage people when God opens a door, when God gives us an opportunity. So Paul is prepared for this culture. He's motivated. He's engaged. He's knowledgeable. And the Areopagus is his platform. This Mars Hill, this place where people gather, is his opportunity. And so what Paul's going to do is what Peter says to do in 1 Peter chapter 3. I think I mentioned this the last time, but I'll mention it again. Verse 15, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Notice verse 16, though. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are accused, those who denounce you, your Christian life, will be put to shame. So that brings up point number two. Paul was respectful, even though he was strategic. That's part of covering your bases. He was respectful to the people he dealt with. There's no need to name call. There's no need to throw out, I don't know, nasty things or say things that are cutting towards people. He's respectful, yet strategic. Look at verse 22. I didn't read this earlier, so look at what he does. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect." What's he doing there? He's being respectful. He's respectful of the people that he knows are far from God. He knows they're following idols. He knows that they are as lost as can be. But he's respectful to them, and he's bringing them along. He is preparing them to hear the message, the great message of salvation. And so notice what he does here. He says, "For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, 'To an unknown God.'" What's he doing there? He's taking something that he can use as a bridge. You've got this altar where you're worshiping God you don't even know. And so he says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I want to proclaim to you. I want to tell you about this God that you think might be out there, but you're not really sure and you don't know what to do with that God." And so again, Paul is being respectful, yet strategic. And what he's going to do, and I want to skip down a few verses, he's going to show a working knowledge of the culture. So this would be like Paul, I want to use what I used in my opening. This would be like Paul quoting the lyrics to a Taylor Swift song. Or going back a couple generations to Bob Dylan or the Beatles or somebody like that, if you're a Jesus Revolution kind of person. So he knows the culture. And so look what he does here. Look down with me in verse 27. I'm going to go back to this in just a moment, but he did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Look at verse 28. He's quoting one of their Greek poets when he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So that's a beautiful thing that he's doing here. Here's what I want you to write down. We must find common ground. Common ground in sharing the gospel. We must find common ground. There's common ground, and here's how I know that, because people need the Lord. The human condition is the same. We all live in a fallen world, and we have questions about that. Not only that, but we all know that we're sinners. We're sinners by birth, and we're sinners throughout our lives. And our sins separate us from not only God, but from the life that God wants us to live, the arena of God's blessing. And so Paul knew that there is common ground to be found. Reminds me of a story that I heard a few years ago. This was told by Philip Yancey in a book that I read several years ago on prayer, no less. And he was talking about a group of rock bands that were performing in Wembley Stadium in London. And so it was a benefit concert. And so all day long, these bands were playing and they were blasting away 12 solid hours. And by the end of the day, there were a lot of people there that were pretty blasted too, if you know what I mean. But for the closing act, all of those bands cleared off, and one lone African-American female vocalist came onto the stage and gave the most beautiful a cappella rendition of Amazing Grace. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the 70,000 rowdy people that were gathered around there. They'd been drinking and partying all day, and they got strangely quiet when they heard the first verse when she belted out, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And then they got even more quiet when she sang the second verse. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." By the time she started that last verse, she had them in the palm of her hand when she sang that wonderful words, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun." There were several thousand of them singing along by that point. Yancey was reflecting on that moment, and in this book, as he told this story, he simply pointed out, the world is starved for grace. The world is starved for grace. That's the common ground that we built upon, guys. The world is starved for grace. And so Paul was strategic. And not only was he finding common ground, but he had to remember that he was sharing with a group of people that were absolutely biblically illiterate. You see, that's something we've got to remember. We really aren't where we were 40 or 50 years ago in the culture. And there's lots of people today who really don't understand biblical theology. They don't understand Christianity. They wouldn't know John 3:16 if you wrote it out on a plane. Sky wrote it out on the plane, which some people have tried that before. Colin Smith, I think, said it as good as anybody. I like this quote, so I want to share it with you. He said, Used to be, evangelism was like hanging clothes on a clothesline that was already in place. You'd take texts like John 3:16 and just hang them on the Judeo-Christianity line or worldview. He said the problem today is there is no clothesline. There's just no bridge. And so you've got to build a bridge where people are. And that's what Paul is doing. That's why he brings up this fact to an unknown God. He knows it's crazy to have that kind of idol, but he's trying to meet people where they are. And so, but here's the bottom line, and then I'll move on to the next point. We've got to remember that everyone is seeking after God, whether they know it or not, even if they're clueless about God. Everybody has this void in their heart. Everybody has this God-shaped vacuum, as I believe Pascal said very eloquently several years ago. And so for those of us who grew up in church, it's important to remember that even though the culture has kind of left us, the needs the culture has in their heart have not left them. Remember Solomon? I encourage you, read Ecclesiastes. We're getting ready to hit Ecclesiastes soon in our daily Bible reading plan as we go through the Bible this year. Ecclesiastes is all about a person who lives never having God in mind. Not everything is accurate that he says in there, but one thing is absolutely true. This life under the sun will not bring the longing and the happiness, the deepest satisfaction you're looking for. It just won't happen. Solomon had it all, right? He had health, he had wealth, he had women, he had wine, he had song, he was famous. He did everything he could have done to bring happiness and success. And yet, what does he say at the end of it all? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And so again, we've got to recognize that the culture is seeking after God even when they're clueless about God. Let's go to verse 24. I want you to see kind of the gist of his message. And I want to write down the third point tonight. Paul was bold. He was bold in his proclamation. He didn't mince words. He didn't shy away from the truth of the gospel. So he's made his inroads. He's quoted the poets. And he said, I see you worship an unknown God. I want to make him known to you. And this is what he says about that one true God. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heavens and earth. And he doesn't live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands. You see what he's doing there? He is showing, first of all, the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign over all things. In fact, he's going to say later on that God has appointed the times and the places and the seasons where people will live. God is sovereign over the activity of the earth. But he's gently steering them away from this pantheon of gods. He doesn't live in the created being. He doesn't live in all of these created things or shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands, verse 25 says, as though he needed anything. He is absolutely self-sufficient. He himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. And so here it is in verse 26 about how from one man, that one man is who? Adam. He made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of where they live. That's God's sovereignty. So Paul proclaimed the greatness of God as creator. He is sovereign creator. Just write that down if you want to. Bible says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky proclaims the work of his hands. So this unknown God has made all of creation. He doesn't need shrines, but he does want you to worship him and seek after him. He's building a bridge. And by the way, this bridge is a very, very similar message to the message he gave in Lystra back in Acts chapter 14. He says some things there where they claim that he and Barnabas are gods. Barnabas is still with him then. He says, we're people just like you. But we're proclaiming good news. We want you to turn to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Later on, he's going to talk about natural revelation. But then Paul proclaims the grace of God. He's proclaiming the grace of God as a redeemer. So he is creator. And not only is he creator, but he also is sovereign over all the activity. But I want you to look at 30 and 31. I've got to keep moving here. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. So now he's setting the hook. He's going to talk to him about repentance. Why? Because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And so he's talking about the grace of God as redeemer. God is creator. He is the sovereign sustainer of the world. And thirdly, he is redeemer. He is making a way for redemption. Now, let's talk about this times of ignorance. I need to quickly talk about that. When he talks about times of ignorance, I don't think he's referring to a date on the calendar or the Old Testament time period when people didn't know any better. No, I think the times of ignorance are for individual reflection. What he's saying is that you've been ignorant in worshiping these false gods, this pantheon of gods. But God is wanting to get your attention. He's brought me to you now to teach you the truth. And so what you need to do is you need to reflect and you need to repent while there's still time. Because he makes it clear that there's going to be a time where you're not going to be able to repent. It's going to be too late. God's trying to bring you to his repentance through kindness. He's giving you time to hear the message and to think about it and repent and trust Christ. But there's going to be a time where that's not going to be open anymore. But praise God, he doesn't just wipe us out. He could do that. And some of us think he should do that. But he's patiently waiting with people. Why? Because he doesn't want anyone to repent. Or he doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to repent. Sorry, I said that backwards. So again, we can laugh at that. That is not what I meant to say. So Paul again is boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel. But would you look at the last part of this with me? Hang in there with me. We're almost finished. But when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. So some are still wanting to hear more. And Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed. And included in that group are two very unlikely people. Dionysius, I think is how you say his name, was an actual leader in this area on Mars Hill. So here's a leader who boldly and courageously says, you know what? I'm with Paul. I believe in what he says. And he made a decision right then and there to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And then there's this leading woman who I'll probably butcher her name, but Damaris. And she was a leading woman. And so it's really surprising that she believed as well and made an outward public profession of faith. But some did. But here's what I do know about that. It would have never happened if Paul wouldn't have given a clear invitation. And so that's what Paul did. Paul was clear in his invitation. Now, I don't think that everything that Paul shared that day is written in this passage. That's why we don't usually, you're like, well, where is the invitation? Well, you sort of see it here when he says, therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, everyone everywhere needs to repent. And I'm sure he told them how to repent, which is not in this passage we're looking at today. But Paul masterfully brought about his remarks with a clear invitation, a call for people to make a decision. And if you're going to share the gospel, you got to share with people that you got to make a decision. You can't waffle forever or walk the middle of the road. You've got to decide, are you in or are you out? Are you going to trust Christ or are you going to reject Christ? And so again, some people today dismiss the invitation. They say, oh, it's manipulative. Oh, you're just trying to manipulate your audience. Well, you can. There are people who do manipulate their audience. But it's very necessary, I think. And I think we would be wrong if we didn't give an invitation, even though I know that people don't come down the aisles like they used to. But Paul's presentation is masterful. And so what he does here, I love this. I love the fact that the response is mixed. I don't love that, but that's the truth of it. But Paul's not discouraged by that. Paul's not discouraged by the fact that the crowd or response is mixed. We've been in Jimmy Scroggins' training lately. We've been looking at how to share the gospel and how to use three circles to do that. And there's a whole lesson where he takes this passage and he talks about three different kinds of responses that you have to respond to. A red light, a yellow light, and a green light. He says a red light is a big fat no. I don't want anything to do with what you're talking about. Does Paul get a red light in this passage? You better believe he does. So what do you do with a red light? Well, you don't break off the relationship. You say, well, I appreciate the fact that you listen to me. If there's ever a time in your life where you wonder how to understand that something that you're in, something you're going through, I want you to remember what I've said, what I've shared with you. Hang on to this literature that I've given you. And never feel afraid to contact me. Contact me if you want to know more. So that's the kind way, the respectful way that we leave that. But here's the bottom line. Never apologize for the gospel. Never apologize for the gospel. It is the truth. Whether people give you a red light response or a yellow light or a green light. Because again, remember, every person has the same needs as you. They may have a totally different lifestyle. They may have a different worldview. They may come from a different culture, but they need what you have. They need what you need. They need Jesus Christ to cleanse them and save them and come into their heart and their life and change their life, change their way of thinking, help them to think in a Christ-centered fashion. Every person needs the same thing that you do. And so Paul is aware of that. It doesn't matter how rich they are. Doesn't matter where they come from. Doesn't matter how smart they are. Doesn't matter how famous they are. Doesn't matter how messed up they are. They need what you have. And only Jesus satisfies. And so, again, here's the third and final point tonight. Keep the door open no matter what the response is. If it's a red light, keep the door open. If it's a yellow light, keep that door open, because some of those yellow light people, they want to hear more, and they may just come to you when you least expect it, and God's been working on their heart, and they're ready to make a decision. And if it's a green light response, by all means, lead them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close tonight with a story from a guy that used to be our International Mission Board president. Jerry Rankin was his name. Some of you guys will remember Jerry Rankin. I bet Bill remembers Jerry Rankin. Some of you may not, but Jerry Rankin was the IMB president. He served in North Africa in a place that we pray for often on Wednesday night. A very difficult place, a place where there's a lot of civil war, and it was a restricted Muslim people group. And he shared this story, and I want to close with this tonight. He said one of his workers had prayed to receive Christ, despite the fact that six other locals had done that, only six out of a huge population group. And over the about a 3 to 4 month period, every one of those six people died. Suddenly, unexpectedly, I don't think it was coincidentally. They died because they placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So here's this new guy, the seventh guy. He's coming to Rankin, he's wanting to be saved. And so this is how the conversation went. The guy says to Rankin, I've been working with you for 2 years. I've been watching how you live. You're different from anyone else I've ever known in our society, even the religious leaders in our community. I have never known anyone with such integrity and compassion for others. So I've come to realize in observing your life that it's because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want to be like you. Will you tell me how to be a follower of Jesus? What does Rankin do with that green light response? Well, he wants to make sure the guy understands to count the cost. And so if first off he says, well, you know you're likely to be killed. And I want you to hear what the guy says. I know, but there is no other way, and I must follow it. And so then Jerry Rankin led him to faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what happens in a culture that is turned away from God. The needs are the same. The gospel is the same. The Holy Spirit is the same. So go out there and share. I don't think it's wrong to be culturally relevant. I think we've got to be careful because we don't want to water down the gospel. We don't want to make it something it's not. But by all means, we've got to study our culture. Let's try to meet people where they are. Because there's people all around you that are going to spend eternity somewhere. Every person you meet is going to spend eternity somewhere. Either heaven or hell. We got to be like D.L. Moody and see people for what they are and who they are and what they could be. They could be saved for the glory of God. Would you bow with me and pray? Lord, we thank you so much that this passage, this story from Paul's second missionary journey is included in your holy inspired word. Because Lord, you know that we travel in places today and live in a culture and in an age where we have a lot in common with Paul. We have more and more in common with the first century church. People become more antagonistic towards the gospel. People begin to make decisions and live their lives farther and farther away from the truth and a Christ-centered way of looking at things, a biblical worldview. And we lament that. And I know it's okay to lament that because I know this isn't what you want. And we know that our country's not headed in the right direction. But Lord, we got to be careful. And our lamenting doesn't need to turn into bitterness or disconnection. I pray that we would be absolutely consumed, but not because my life has been changed or my comfort zone has been disconnected. But we ought to be consumed by just the lostness that's around us. I can remember times in my past, I'm going to be going to the Southern Baptist Convention, Lord, you know that. I can remember going as a kid when my dad was on the executive committee and I'd go out and I could watch and I'd see an army of people walking up and down the streets in whatever city we were in, sharing the gospel, handing out tracts. People were consumed by lostness in these cities. I'm not sure that the response will be quite the same when we go to Indianapolis next week and gather. Oh, there'll be people sharing the gospel, but there's just not such an all-consuming focus like there used to be. Lord, we ought to repent too. We ought to get right with you. Things aren't where they need to be in the church either. And when we pray and ask for revival, we know that it's got to begin in us. Let revival begin in the house of the Lord. And then, Lord, help us. Help us to be good students. Students with the right perspective, with your perspective. To see where people are and what they need and their deepest longings. Even when their cries seem harsh or difficult or different or so disgusting to us, frankly. Please help us to understand how to thread the needle. Paul did it. We've got to do it. We don't know how to do it, but we know that we have to do it because you've told us to go into all the nation, all the world, and be your witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So help us do a good job doing that as a church and as individuals. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.